Very good to have you leading our song worship again, Todd. We appreciate it so much. It's been very encouraging, the songs that we've been led in this morning. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 18, Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus is the builder of his church. And as we think about his church, we have to realize that while there is a church that Jesus built, there are also counterfeits. Now, the reason I say that, I remind you in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, Paul wrote, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Was Paul saying that there are other deities? No. He was saying that there are others that people worship as God. There are others that people refer to as God or as Lord, but there's only one Lord God in reality. A lot of counterfeits. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that there would be a time when a lot of counterfeit Christs would arise and claim to be the Christ. And he said, "Don't go after them. You'll know that they're not true." And he gave the signs to know when he would actually return. And so as there are counterfeit gods and counterfeit Christs, likewise there are counterfeit churches. The word church simply means a called out group of people. And so when we use the word church, the Greek word is ekklesia. That word is not holy in and of itself, but when we talk about the church that is of Christ, the one that Christ built, Romans 16 and verse 16 says, "The churches of Christ salute you." He's talking about those churches that adhere to Jesus Christ, that are pertaining to Christ. When we talk about that church, that is the church that Jesus came to build. Is there a blueprint, though? Is there a blueprint for that church? And how can we know what is a counterfeit and what is real? What is the true thing? You know, we've been looking over the last couple of weeks at this passage in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, where he says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." Hebrews 2 and in verse 1. Unfortunately, throughout time, people have drifted away from the truth. And this is not just in the first century, but throughout time. We look back throughout the Old Testament, and God's people again and again would incrementally and subtly drift away from him. And God would urge them to return to the old paths, ask for the old ways, come back to the Word of God. We've got to be ever mindful of the fact that we too can drift. And we may see that drifting and that departure around us, or we may be guilty of it ourselves. And that's the reason when we talk about the Lord's church, we cannot assume that we have once made ourselves a part of the Lord's church and we never need to do an audit again. That we can just rest on our laurels, as the saying goes, that we can put it in neutral or on cruise control. No, the Lord tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." So we need to constantly be examining and asking ourselves, have we drifted away, or are we where we ought to be? The question that we've been asking as we've gone through this study the last couple of weeks is, are all churches of Christ the same? You know, what I mean by that is the fact that there are many that wear that name that may not actually be of Christ. Just like there are many gods, little g, many that people call a god that are not really, in fact, God. There are many that would wear the name Christ that are not, in fact, Christ. And likewise, there are those that would claim to be his church that are not. How do we know? Well, he said, test yourselves. There needs to be that constant audit that is done. And as we asked earlier, is there a blueprint? Yes, there is. Look with me in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, I want you to notice how the inspired writer put it here. He's talking about, first of all, the context is talking about how turning back to the old law, the law of Moses and the old covenant, is not where the blessings are going to be, that Christ took that old covenant away, he fulfilled it, and then he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, and he's brought a better covenant with better promises and a better priesthood. And so the Hebrew writer is comparing and contrasting that old covenant and the old priesthood with the new covenant and the new priesthood. And so he goes back and he talks about how that old tabernacle was. And he says in verse 5 of Hebrews 8, talking about those who were under the law of Moses, they served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. He's saying that that's an inferior thing. Those were just shadows of the real thing, which is in Christ. He said they served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. What I want you to notice here is he's contrasting that old covenant with the tabernacle to the new covenant wherein there is the church. And he's saying that under that old covenant, that Moses was instructed to make all things according to the pattern. Now, there's something that's necessarily implied here. If it was God's intent that the model, the copy, and the shadow be made exactly according to the pattern, how much more so the real thing? I've used the illustration a number of times when working in the aircraft industry. I worked in a division where we built models of the aircraft that was being built in that plant. We built models of the aircraft so that we could test things out on a quarter scale or even smaller and make sure that it would work before they spent the money in building the real thing on the production line. And the tolerance of the parts, of everything that we did on that model, the tolerance was about 300 thousandths was the tolerance on that. 300 thousandths of an inch. That's how close to spec everything had to be. Now, can you imagine if the engineers would have said, now you make it exactly according to the pattern, but on the production line, it doesn't matter at all how they build it. They can put the wing on the back and the tail up front. Doesn't matter. If it matters at all, it matters with the real thing. So yes, there is a blueprint. There is a pattern. That's what the word pattern means. As a matter of fact, look over in Exodus chapter 25. Because the Hebrew writer is quoting from Exodus 25 when he said that God told Moses, make all things according to the pattern. And we find that in Exodus 25 and verse 40, the last verse in this chapter. He said, see that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, which was shown you on the mountain is when Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and received the law, the commandments of God. God gave him the instructions on how to build that tabernacle, everything about it, not just how to build the tabernacle, but all of the law. And God said, you see that you make it according to the pattern. But still, what was the pattern? Well, turn back to verse 9. In Exodus 25 and in verse 9, God, in verse 8, he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. He's talking about the tabernacle. And in verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle. Pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So what is the pattern? According to all that God shows us. So what is the pattern of the Lord's church? If the tabernacle is made according to the pattern, God wants the church that Jesus would build to be made according to the pattern. Where do we find that pattern? It's according to all that I show you. In other words, we can look at the New Testament, the new covenant of Christ, and everything he tells us about his church that he would build. And we find there the blueprint or the pattern, the totality of his will concerning his church. And that's what we're to do. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Paul said, hold fast the pattern of sound words. That phrase, hold fast, means don't let go of this. Don't turn away from it. You hold fast to that pattern of sound words. There again, we're shown what the pattern is. Sound words are words that Christ has given, that he taught his apostles, that they wrote down. They are divine words. Therefore, when he says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith, test yourselves. The way that we do that is by going back to the standard, going back to the perfect thing and examining what's been built. Again, that's exactly how it's done in the aircraft industry. Not only did I work in that shop where they built the models, but I had some time in tooling where they built the tools to make the actual parts for the airplane. And the longer that you use a particular tool that you lay up a part in, the more that it gets worn and it gets out of spec. And so every now and then you have a master tool that you come over and compare the one you're using to that master. And that's how you can find out whether or not it's still in sync, if it's in spec. That's what he's telling us to do. Hold fast the pattern. We've got to come back to the pattern of God's word to find out whether or not we are a part of that church that truly belongs to Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we were talking about last week is the fact that what we see is that all churches should be, Matthew 13 and verse 9, because they are, if we plant the seed of God's word, what's going to come up is going to be exactly according to that seed. But the problem is that a lot of churches today are no longer just planting the seed of God's word. They're getting further and further away from the Bible. They believe that it's no longer, it's just not popular anymore today. And so they decided that they're going to go with the wisdom of men. And so you hear a lot more simply the thoughts and the ideas and just maybe human experience. And less of the word of God. What's going to come as a result of that is there's going to be some things growing that are not according to the seed because the wrong seed is being planted. And that's why 1 Corinthians 11 and 19 say that divisions are going to come. That those who are approved may be made manifest. Those who hold to the truth are going to be according to the pattern, but others that get away from that seed are not going to be according to the pattern. And we also had to realize that not all divisions are formal and obvious. We'll talk more about that in studies to come. I want to come back to this, some of these divisions that have come. We talked about the fact that not all churches of Christ are the same in organization. There are all kinds of human organizations that have sprung up in churches of Christ, like the Herald of Truth, Tennessee Children's Home, Abilene Christian University being supported out of the treasury of churches, the Churches of Christ Disaster Relief. These are all human organizations that are becoming an agency through which the work of the church is done. As we talked about last week, you read nothing of anything like this in your New Testament. The gospel was taken to the entire world in the first century. There were churches of God throughout the known world, and not one human institution like this do we read about did they have. It's not a part of the pattern. And while some have followed this way of institutions, others have tried to sidestep that, but they've essentially accomplished the same thing with this centralized organization and sponsoring churches. Broadway Church of Christ doing this back in the 1950s in evangelism as they gathered money from other churches to send evangelists into Europe. The Sunset School of Preaching, One Nation Under God, or the Magnolia Missions Ministry. All of these are simply a work that is overseen by one local church, but it's still setting itself up as being a centralized agency or a centralized organization to pool money together. Not all churches of Christ are the same because some are following after this. Now, we didn't go into what was wrong with these things, and that's what I would like to look at this morning. Because we ask as we closed last week, does it matter? Not all churches of Christ are the same, but does it matter? Because clearly it doesn't matter that churches are different in ethnicity or in race or in language or other things like that. As long as they all preach the same thing, as Paul said he did everywhere in every church, and that seed is being planted and they are part of one faith and they are practicing what they can find in the New Testament, that's what matters. some churches are different in regard to organization. Does that matter? I want to tell you that it does. The sponsoring church arrangement really came out of these human institutions. We talked about the fact that there was, first of all, this American Christian Missionary Society that came about in the 1800s, around 1850. And it came about because there was a lack of faith in the fact that local churches could accomplish what God wanted them to accomplish. And so it was an effort to activate the universal church, an effort to try to get the universal church involved and activated in what it was doing. Now, we need to understand some things about the universal church and the local church. And I think that most of us are familiar with there being a distinction between these. The universal church, we mentioned in Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." We read about that in Acts chapter 2, when there were those who were hearing the gospel for the very first time. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 40, "With many other words, he testified, exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And in verse 41, 'Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them.' Then in verse 47, 'The Lord added to the church those who were being saved.'" What we're reading about here is the universal church, all of the saved. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 25 through 27, he speaks about Christ loving the church and giving himself for her. This is talking about the church as a whole. There is a universal church, that is, all of the saved, and then there are local churches like this one here in Blue Springs, Missouri. And there are other local churches here in the Kansas City metropolitan area, other churches throughout Missouri and the states surrounding, throughout this country, throughout the world. But there is one church in the sense of all the saved that belong to Jesus Christ. What is the difference in the universal church and a local church? Well, first of all, we need to realize that the universal church is a spiritual relationship. It does not have a formal organization. It is a body of which Christ is the head, and it's a spiritual relationship, not organizational. It is a spiritual relationship because it's all of the saved, and the relationship that we share with one another is simply a spiritual fellowship. We have the same hope. We have the same faith. We love the same Lord. We serve the same Lord. We all observe his death every first day of the week. Brethren throughout the world are doing what we're doing this morning. And so we all share, have fellowship in that. But that is a spiritual fellowship. It is a spiritual organization. It's not organic. It's not an earthly organization to this universal church. It is a family of which God is the Father. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, "The house of God, which is the church of the living God, he's the Father, it is his household." Jesus speaks in John 15, beginning in verse 1, about the fact that he is the vine and we are the branches. The branches there are not churches. They're not denominations. They are Christians. We know that because he speaks about the fact that if we are not faithful to him, that we'll be cut off and cast into the fire. He's not talking about a denomination. He's not talking about a church. He's talking about individuals there. So what we're looking at in the universal church is a body without an organic or an earthly organization. Its only organization is it's a spiritual fellowship of all of the saved with Jesus Christ, and he's the head. God is the Father. But then there is the local church. The local church is an organizational body. Notice with me in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 1. In Philippians 1 and in verse 1, Paul writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. There was a church in Philippi, and there were bishops, that is, overseers is what that word means, that would oversee that church in Philippi. And there were deacons or servants that acted within that local church. In Acts 14 and verse 23, Paul said that as they went back through those Gentile churches, they ordained elders in every church. I want you to notice there's a significance to that. Paul didn't ordain elders in every region. That's how the Catholic Church came about, it continued to digress by establishing bishops over regions and then bishops over larger areas, and finally one bishop, the Pope, over the entire universal church, which is what the word Catholic means. You don't read anything about that in the New Testament. What you find in the New Testament is that every local church was, I'm going to use the word autonomous. That's not a word we use a whole lot today. I could use the word independent, but it's even more than just independence. Autonomy is self-governance. It not only is independent of the governance of others, but it governs itself. Clearly, Christ is the head, but that local church makes its own decisions and carries out its own work. That's what we see happening throughout the New Testament. Local churches had an organizational relationship where there were elders, there were servants or deacons, and then the saints that made up those local churches. And I want you to notice that there is nothing larger than that organization in the New Testament. Nothing larger. There are no synods. There's no diocese. There is no denominational conventions. Nothing. There were simply local churches with elders, with deacons, and with saints. That's what the Bible is showing us. And the difference here is that the universal church, Christ is the head and all of the saints, that was never given a work to carry out as an organization, as a body, ever. You will never find a command or a statement given to the universal church to carry out in some way where it would need to be organized to do that, because there is no organization for the universal church. And let me emphasize this, that in the passages that we read, like in Acts chapter 2, there in verse 47, the Lord added to the church, okay, the universal church, those who were being saved. He didn't add to the church denominations. The denominational idea of the universal church is it's made up of Methodists and Catholics and Baptists and Unitarians, whatever. That's not in the Bible. The church that Jesus built in its universal sense is made up of those who are being saved. Nothing larger. Nothing larger. And this has been one of the great misunderstandings that has led to a lot of this unscriptural organization of these middlemen or agencies, if you will. Whether it's a synod or a diocese or a convention or a missionary society or a sponsoring church. All of these are efforts to activate the universal church in a way that it was never intended to be activated. The local church is the only organization that is given a work to do. The Christian has a special responsibility to other members in the fellowship of a local church. Acts 9 and verse 26, Saul tried to join the disciples in Jerusalem, where they would have a relationship with one another. In Romans 16 and verses 1 and 2, Paul speaks about Phoebe, and he tells the church there at Rome that you are to receive her and assist her in the work that she's doing. And you all assist one another. That's what a local church does. It has a relationship with one another. In 2 John chapter 1, of course, in verses 9 through 11, he talks about those that do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, they don't have God. He said, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, don't receive him. Don't greet him. You see, the local churches had a responsibility, that responsibility of fellowship. And so the church functions by means of a local church. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to notice that the work of the church is set forth and the means by which to do that work in Ephesians 4. Start reading with me in verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors. There's elders or bishops. These words are synonymous. And teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I want you to notice that we see the work of the church given here. First of all, edification, the perfecting of the saints. Secondly, benevolence, the work of ministry. And then thirdly, evangelism, building up of the body. That's the word oikodomio. The same word used in Matthew 16 and verse 18 when Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. That building up, evangelism, adding the saved. I want you to notice there is nothing social in this. As he's speaking about the work of the church, there's no entertainment, games, dinners, all of the things that you see a part of the work of churches today, nothing spoken about that here. Edification, building up spiritually, benevolence, providing for the needs of the saints, and evangelism, saving the lost. The work of the church is brought out in Revelation 2 and in chapter 3. You look in both of those chapters and you see the work and the faults of each local church, not regional, but each local church. In Acts chapter 9, we see that fellowship is a local function. When Paul desired to join the disciples at Jerusalem, they made a decision based upon that, and they eventually accepted him into their fellowship. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he tells them there that there is one among them that is committing fornication, and it is of such a nature even the Gentiles know that it's sinful and wrong. And so he tells them in verse 4, he said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Notice that, when you're gathered together, it's impossible for the universal church to gather together. All of the saved throughout all the world. If the universal church can work, can it practice church discipline? Catholic means universal. The Catholic Church is supposed to be the universal church. They seek to activate the universal church. And they seek to practice discipline in this very way. But that's not what was done in 1 Corinthians 5. That was not something that he was telling all of these local churches to gather together with the church at Corinth and do. He was telling the brethren at Corinth, the church at Corinth, to assemble and to carry out this work. Everything you read about the New Testament regarding edification, evangelism, benevolence was carried out by a local church, and only local churches were given that work. The local church then, because it is divinely planned and divinely revealed, it is sufficient to do its own work, not by proxy, not hiring it out to some agency, but to carry out its own work. And I want to point something else out. The local church must maintain its autonomy. We'll come to that in just a minute. As we talk about activating the universal church and what we've noticed here, the autonomy of the church is also destroyed. Well, I'll go ahead with that then. In Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, as we said, they ordained elders in every church. In Acts 20 and in verse 28, Paul is speaking, a meeting with the church, the elders from Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, he said, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. What flock did the Holy Spirit make them overseers to shepherd? Look with me in 1 Peter in chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, who was also an elder, a bishop, a pastor, he said, 1 Peter 5 and in verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd," look at verse 2, "shepherd the flock of God which is among you." You see that? The church of God which is among you. This is the church that the elders are to oversee. This is why we say there is autonomy. The elders of the church in Jerusalem didn't have authority over the church at Corinth. And the church in Corinth didn't have authority over the church at Philippi. The church at Rome didn't have authority over the church at Jerusalem. The elders were to oversee the flock which was among them. And by specifying that organization, the Lord excludes all other forms of organization. You know, a lot of people say, where did the Bible say not to? The Bible doesn't have to tell us everything not to do. The Bible authorizes in a way that we can only do what it gives us liberty or authority to do. One of the examples we see of this is in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 14, the Hebrew writer is talking about the fact that if they were still under the old law, Jesus couldn't be a high priest because there's no authority for him to be a high priest under the old law. He said, "It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." What I want you to notice is the writer is saying that Jesus would have no authority to serve as a high priest under the law of Moses, not because it was forbidden for someone from Judah to serve, not explicitly forbidden, but it wasn't authorized. God said those of the tribe of Levi are to serve as priests. He didn't have to tell them all the tribes that weren't to serve as priests. He told them who was authorized and no one else is authorized. We have that form of authority at work. We have it at school. We have it in the military. We're not authorized to do everything our boss hasn't told us not to do. It doesn't work that way. In a contract, we're not authorized to do anything and everything that the contract doesn't explicitly tell us not to do. We're authorized to do what is outlined in the contract. And so we have it with the Word of God. The local church must maintain autonomy. The only authority that we have is for autonomous, independent, local churches. You know, as we look back at this pooling of resources and organizational structure, we talked about how the Catholic Church lost its way, or what became the Catholic Church was a departure from the truth. And a large part of that departure came by the organizational structures of men and setting up organizations that were either that were larger than the local church but smaller than the universal church. And it was all an effort to try to organize the universal church, which the Lord never did, outside of a spiritual organization of the saved, and Christ is ahead, God our Father. Well, as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, denominations, while they were trying to reform the Catholic Church, they carried a lot of the Catholic baggage with them in the organizational structure. And just as an example, the Southern Baptist organization, what they do is First Baptist churches send their funds to the Southern Baptist Convention. They send delegates as well. And decisions are made regarding certain work that is to be done. In this case, they not only decide about evangelism and benevolence, but they also decide, you know, what they're going to preach and where they stand on certain things. And so you have that organization. The Southern Baptist Convention is larger than a local body of people, but they will freely tell you that is not the universal church. I want to ask you, as we see that oversight, do you not see that there's a loss of autonomy, that these Baptist churches are not independent, they're not autonomous? Well, the Baptists know that they're not. That's the reason you have independent Baptist churches. They don't want that organizational structure. They want to be autonomous. And as a matter of fact, many of the Baptist churches you see today are no longer a part of this denominational structure. And I want to ask you, what is the difference between this denominational pooling of resources and what happened in the 1850s when the Church of Christ was divided, and out of that came the First Christian Church, the First Christian Church wanting to have an organization called the American Christian Missionary Society to accomplish the missionary work of the church. It was Alexander Campbell's belief and other men that local churches could never spread the gospel to the entire world. They needed to activate the universal church. They needed an organization somehow to pool their resources together to accomplish this work of evangelism. Eventually, the same thing was done with benevolence. Now, the American Christian Missionary Society was only in regards to evangelism, but I'm asking, what's the difference in this and the organizational structure of denominationalism? There's not any. Again, it was baggage that was carried over from these men that were studying their way out of denominationalism but hadn't completely come out of the error of such. And there's no authority for it. And the point is that it destroys the autonomy of local churches, because that human organization takes over the oversight of those funds and of that work, whether it's evangelism or benevolence. But I want to ask you, if the American Christian Missionary Society is usurping authority over these local churches and they have surrendered their autonomy, what's the difference in that and the sponsoring church arrangement, which really began to really come along in the 1940s and 1950s? And that's primarily what you will see mostly today in churches of Christ, that in many ways you would think, well, there's no difference here, but then you hear about certain efforts that they're making, and they're sending money to this sponsoring church or to that sponsoring church, or maybe that particular church that you're a member of is a sponsoring church. What does that mean? It means that that church has set itself up and its elders as a pooling resource for other churches, and those elders are going to oversee the funds from these other churches that send their money to them. Now, they may be deciding that they're going to be the sponsoring church for this particular evangelist, and instead of these churches sending their money directly to the evangelist, they're going to send that money to the sponsoring church, and the sponsoring church will send it to the evangelist. Where do we read about that in the New Testament? You'll find it in the same chapter and verse that you read about the American Christian Missionary Society. You'll read about a sponsoring church in the same chapter, book, chapter, and verse that you read about the Southern Baptist Convention. You'll see it in the same book, chapter, and verse that you read about the Catholic Church with its diocese, synods, and everything else. And you know my point. There's not a book, a chapter, or a verse that speaks of any of those things. There was no such thing. There was no authority for such a thing. I'm not saying that we have to have an example for everything that we do. In order to authorize what we do, we can authorize it by an approved example. We can also authorize it by a command to do something or a statement that authorizes that. But I'm going to tell you, you won't find any of those in regard to pooling resources together in a sponsoring church, because doing such destroys the autonomy of the local churches that send their money to that organization. Where's the authority? You know, there are brethren that will immediately condemn the organizational structure of Catholicism or the denominational organizational structure. They'll even stand up and say the American Christian Missionary Society was wrong. It came about in the 1850s. And then they'll have a sponsoring church that does the same thing. Yes, as we look at the sponsoring church arrangement, it destroys autonomy. I want to tell you, it's also wrong because it's not according to the pattern revealed. Remember, we saw that in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. We're to hold fast the pattern of sound words. What is the pattern for the church regarding organization, regarding the cooperation of churches? Well, when it comes to evangelism, let's look at what the Bible says about that. Turn with me in Acts chapter 11. And you know, the Bible has a great deal to say about cooperation. It has a lot to say about the work of evangelism and benevolence in this way. In Acts chapter 11, you'll remember where the church at Jerusalem, they were told about a work that was going on in Antioch. It says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, those who were scattered over the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. You've got a local church, Jerusalem, that is sending an evangelist. They are providing what he needs and sending him to go and preach the gospel in Antioch. A relationship between a church and an evangelist. A direct relationship there. You don't find the same thing in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, I want you to notice with me, beginning in verse 15, Paul writes and says, "Now you Philippians," he's writing to the church at Philippi, he said, "You Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." The church at Philippi sent funds to Paul, directly to Paul, an evangelist. They didn't surrender their autonomy. It was not destroyed. They had oversight over what they did, and they decided that they were going to be a part of the work that Paul was doing in these Gentile churches. There's scriptural authority for that. But there's not one scripture in the Bible that shows us a church sending funds to a sponsoring church who then sends out an evangelist to go and preach in another place. You won't find that ever happening in the New Testament. You'll find churches of Christ that do that, not this one. But you will not find that organizational structure in the New Testament. It destroys autonomy. It's not according to the pattern. You know, we also read about several churches cooperating in supporting an evangelist. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes this statement beginning in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, Paul said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." What do we have authority there for? We have authority for several churches sending money to an evangelist. Is there anything there in that authority that tells us that they went through a sponsoring church? Any authority for churches sending to a sponsoring church and that sponsoring church sending to Paul? No. He said it was churches that sent to him. And each one of those churches selected their own messengers. We see that back in chapter 8. Each church was instructed to select their own messengers. Not sending their money through a church, but through an individual, someone that was a member of that church that they could trust to carry that to the Apostle Paul in the work that he did. We have authority for cooperation. You know, this, we need to make this point here. A lot of times, churches that use the sponsoring church arrangement will say, "Well, look, what Brett's telling you, he's just anti-cooperation. He doesn't believe in church cooperation." I want to tell you, that's just false. That's like somebody saying we don't believe in music here because we don't use instruments. We practiced, we participated in music just a little bit ago, and we're going to again. Singing is music. We're not anti-music. We believe in practicing worship and using the music that God authorized, which is sing. 10 times the Bible tells us to sing, never to use an instrument. And churches cooperate by sending their money directly to an evangelist. Here's the difference. Churches that practice the sponsoring church arrangement believe that the only way that churches can cooperate is in joint cooperation. In other words, they pool their money together in a human organization or a sponsoring church. And I want to tell you, that's not the only way you can cooperate. You can cooperate in an independent, concurrent way. If somebody were to get their car stuck in the mud out here somewhere, and several of the men decided we're going to go and push that car out, are we going to cooperate in pushing? If we've got four men pushing that car, are we going to cooperate when we do that? Absolutely. Oh, so are three guys going to push one guy and that one guy's going to push the car? Is that the only way that we can cooperate in pushing that car out? No. Each man is independently but concurrently going to push on that car. That's cooperation. That's how you get a car out of the mud. And that's how churches spread the gospel throughout the world. Independent but concurrent cooperation. And we see the same thing in a lot of various ways. And the Allies in World War II and different things like that. Independent, concurrent cooperation. We're not anti-cooperation. And when it comes not only to evangelism, but benevolence. In Acts chapter 11, we see that the church that was established there in Antioch that we read about earlier, word came to that church about a great need that had arisen. And in verse 27, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. One church sending funds to several churches. Look at verse 30. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. There weren't elders, remember. There weren't elders over regional churches. They ordained elders in every church. So when it says they sent their funds to the elders, what does that tell us? They used Paul as a messenger, Barnabas and Paul, and they took the money and they gave money to the elders of this church, and they gave money to the elders of this church, and they gave money to the elders of this church. So one church did not have to go through a sponsoring church. It sent its money directly to one church in need, whatever need was there. It sent a certain amount of money to another church, where that whatever that need was. There's authority for that. But you don't find authority for a church sending it to a sponsoring church who then sends out to the churches in need. But you also find a case in the Bible where several churches sent to one church in need. Just like we had several churches sending to one evangelist, we've got several churches sending to the church at Jerusalem. Look with me in Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse 25, Paul says here, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." What was he going to minister to them? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he had told the brethren there in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 1, I think this is the authority that we have for our collection this morning that we have taken. 1 Corinthians 16 and 1, Paul said, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." What church? Collection for the saints. What saints? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 tell us it was for the saints at Jerusalem. So these Gentile churches were taking a collection independently for the church at Jerusalem. Paul was the messenger. He wanted them to select messengers to go with him to take their gift independently to the church at Jerusalem. Each church sent directly by the hands of a messenger that they chose to the church in Jerusalem. There's authority for that. But there's not one scripture for several churches to send their money to a sponsoring church to accomplish a need. Does it matter? There is a difference in churches of Christ. Organizationally, does it matter? I want to tell you it does. The difference between the Catholic organization and the Church of our Lord, does it matter? Certainly it does. The organizational structure of denominationalism, the difference in that and what the Lord has given in the church, does it matter? Absolutely. And so when we see churches of Christ that are practicing things that are denominational, that are unscriptural, that are not according to the pattern, does it matter? It certainly does. Are these churches sound? The word sound means spiritually healthy. No, they're not. Because they're going beyond the doctrine of Christ. Remember 2 John 1 and verse 9? Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. We've got to realize this matters. Not all churches of Christ are the same. We need to examine ourselves. We need to test ourselves. And that's what we're doing here. We're not trying to put down anyone. We're not trying to make fun of anyone. We're simply saying we need to go back to the master tool. We need to go back to the source. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We need to go back there for the instruction to know, how does God intend for us to carry out our work? And what is the blueprint for the church that belongs to Jesus Christ? He warns us, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Are all churches of Christ the same? They're not. What about the one that you're a member of? Does it follow the pattern of Christ? You know, Jesus died and gave his blood to purchase his church. He's going to save his church, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Are you a part of that? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we want to invite you this morning to come believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Confess your faith in him, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. You need to do that before it's too late. Come believing in Jesus. Obey the gospel, and he will add you to his church. And then make yourself a part of a local body where you have an organizational fellowship, an organic fellowship with brethren under the oversight of elders or bishops in a local church. That's your responsibility. But if you haven't been saved, that's where you need to start this morning. We appeal to you. As we sing this song of invitation, we're inviting you to come and respond to the gospel this morning. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?